Good morning, everyone. What we do in this life matters for eternity. Our actions in this present age will have consequences in the age to come. The final judgment will take into account how we have lived our lives. That is, what we did and what we did not do. The scriptures are unmistakably clear on this point. We will reap what we sow. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans. He, referring to God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2:6-8. Here's the thing. Many people want to make a disconnect. They want to believe that the way that we live our lives now will not impact our eternity. They fool themselves into believing that their beliefs, their words, and their actions will have no real eternal consequences. But the Bible will not allow us to sever these things. This truth that we will reap in the age to come, what we sow in this life, should have a double effect upon us. First, it should cause us to repent quickly and with our whole heart. Secondly, it should encourage us to do good for others. William Perkins put it this way. He said, if men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as the farmer which sows his seed looks for increase, so we for our good works a recompense to the full. Oh, how fruitful we would be, how plentiful, how full of good works. Please open your Bibles to Galatians 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 10. Galatians 6, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we want to acknowledge, even as our brother Lyle has already prayed, that you are a good God, you are a gracious God, you are a kind God, and we've seen all of these things in the gospel. Now, on the other hand, we come before you and we know that you are a God to be feared. And Father, I pray that there would be a real sense of awe as we approach you today, as we consider your word and the truths contained therein. Father, I pray that we would not take our lives so nonchalantly, that we would live intentionally, purposefully, looking forward to the day of judgment. That these eternal things would be something that return to our minds often in day-to-day life. Father, please remind us that this life is but preparation for the next. I pray that idea would be impressed upon our souls this morning, and that because of that, we would be inspired to live heartily for you. Father, I pray that we would, maybe even now, we need to, in the quietness of our own heart, turn from sin. Father, I pray that we would be a people that repent quickly, that we turn away from our wickedness, that we avoid every form of evil, and instead we pursue love and good works. Father, please, again, I would ask that you would impress upon us the importance of these things. As we look into your word, teach us, instruct us, guide us, allow us to walk in the glory of being new creatures in Christ. Please accomplish these things and bring glory to your own name through us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Scripture says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Well, what Paul does here is he works from the specific to the general, from the specific to the general. In verse 6, he gives a concrete, everyday example of the larger principle of sowing and reaping. Pastors who labor in the word are to reap their livelihood from that work. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" 1 Corinthians 9:11. And then after giving this specific example, he moves on to the larger principle that takes up the rest of this section that we're looking at this morning. So, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Do not be deceived. You know, this warning should arrest our attention. The heart, the scripture says, is deceitful above all things. And so we are just frankly prone to lie to ourselves when it comes to certain spiritual truths. I mean, ask around and you will hear how often people lie to themselves and they tell themselves something that's close to the truth, but softer than the truth. That way their conscience can actually deal with these things. Paul comes out and he warns us against this type of self-deception, writing, "Do not be deceived." In practical terms, this means that we ought to be listening right now with ears that are ready to hear a hard truth. We need to brace ourselves because there might be something that we need to respond to quickly. So what is that truth? Well, Paul says, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. John Stott explains, he says, the Greek verb here is striking. It is derived from the word for a nose and means literally to turn up the nose at somebody so as to sneer at them or treat them with contempt. From this, it can signify to fool or to outwit. What the apostle is saying is that men may fool themselves, but they cannot fool God. Now let me read the next line in scripture and then go back to what Stott wrote. The next line is this: whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Quote, many people are deceived concerning this law of seed time and harvest. They sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow will inevitably produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow one kind of seed and expect to harvest another. They imagine somehow that they can get away with it, but this is impossible. You know, this principle is so frequently ignored in our culture that I think we've got to just dwell on it a bit longer until it sinks in. This saying is, you know, is drawn from ancient practices involved in farming. Sowing was done by walking through a field with a bag of seed that they would grab in their hands and then scatter in the field. Reaping occurs after the plant is full grown. It refers to gathering up the crop, to harvesting. Now here's the literal meaning of the proverb. If you plant corn, you will reap corn. If you sow wheat, you will harvest wheat. It will never happen that you will plant corn and then harvest an apple. The rule of nature put in place by God is this: you always reap what you sow. Now here, this divine law is seen to apply beyond the rules of farming to a person's very existence. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That is, there is a direct correlation between what you do with this life here and now and what you will receive in the next. Now, everyone understands this principle in earthly things, but they fool themselves when it comes to eternal matters. They believe that they can mock God, that they can live according to their own sinful desires, and everything will just be amazing in the afterlife. Our whole culture is deceived in this way. It is the popular opinion among the masses. Even though it goes against natural law, even though it goes against every single person's experience in life, the man on the street will tell you that when it comes to spiritual and eternal truth, you do not reap what you sow. How you live ultimately doesn't matter. Don't concern yourself greatly about the afterlife. It will turn out fine if there is even such a thing as heaven and hell. And here the scripture says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Again, sowing refers to what we do with this life. Reaping refers to the consequences in the next life, and especially on the day of judgment. Now, I want us just to consider some of the contrast between these two ways of living. We who sow to the Spirit have first and foremost come to trust in the gospel to the salvation of our souls. We've received revelation from God Himself. And we've made a decision to turn away from our sin, and we've submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those that sow to the flesh refuse to believe in the gospel. They reject the claim of Christ on their lives. They will not repent. They will not submit to Christ. They have determined that they will rule over themselves and that Christ will not. Those who sow to the Spirit are seeking to live a life of dependence upon God, a life that is supernaturally energized by the third person of the Holy Trinity. Those that sow to the flesh are living by an altogether natural principle. Their own thoughts, their own desires, their own fallen, corrupt thoughts and desires. It is a life of self-dependence and self-guidance. We who sow to the Spirit are seeking to bring glory to God by obeying His commands, by keeping His laws, and reproducing the character of Christ in our own lives. We engage in the means of grace, such as Bible reading, prayer, and church participation, in order to be strengthened and to grow in ever-increasing holiness. Those that sow to the flesh are not living for the glory of God at all, if even such a thing comes to mind. They're living in violation of God's laws. They disobey His commands for fun. They not only practice these things, but they give hearty approval of those who break God's laws as well. And they wonder why we do not follow them headlong into the same path of destruction. Now, I've presented a contrast between these two things, but Terry Johnson did a great job of describing how normal, how average, how everyday it can seem to live according to the flesh, especially in our culture. And sometimes, you know what? It is what appears normal and commonplace that is more dangerous to our souls than that which looks overtly sinful. So consider what he wrote. He said, our neighbors, by and large, live for the present. Even if they are not grossly immoral, they are consumed with the temporal. They too are sowing to the flesh. They give no thought to eternity. They pay no attention to their souls. They live for the present. They surround themselves with all the creature comforts and forms of entertainment they can afford. They go from meal to ball game to weekend away to new car to new clothes. They live like there is no God and there are no consequences. The message is, who needs God? One can be happy, fulfilled, satisfied from this world alone. One does not need the bread of life. One does not need living water. this world alone can fulfill us. He goes on to write this, but what will they really reap from a lifetime of sowing in this world? In this life, a deep, profound angst, an unrelieved sense of purposelessness, a troubling sense that there is surely something more to life. In the next world, they will reap corruption, the opposite of eternal life, destruction. Wake up to what is going on all around us. This world is merely preparation for the next. And if that's what we get this morning, I'll be satisfied. This world is merely preparation for the next. Sow to the Spirit, not the flesh. Concentrate on believing and obeying God and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Remember that there is no profit in gaining the whole world with all of its power, prestige, and pleasure if you lose your own soul in the process. That's the end of the quote. Again, Paul wrote, those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Now, I know that many people are uncomfortable discussing or even thinking about the fate of the wicked in the afterlife. We are comfortable talking in general about heaven, but we would prefer to avoid the whole topic of hell. To do that, though, we would need to ignore and dismiss the clear teaching of Scripture in many places. And on top of that, we would greatly soften the warnings of Scripture. And so we would do a disservice to both the Word of God and to sinners who need to know about the real dangers that they face if we ignore the topic of hell. And so we're not going to do that this morning. The word the Bible uses here to describe the fate of the wicked is corruption. And so here we're not told about hellfire and brimstone. Here there's no description of torture. There's no outer darkness along with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not the picture we get here. Instead, we have what theologians call et piona damni. If you take that out of the Latin into English, it's the pain of loss. It's the pain of loss. We're to think of what the righteous will receive in glory and understand that none of these amazing blessings will be given to those who are consigned to hell. Instead of sharing an eternal life, they will only have death. Instead of seeing the face of God, they will be cut off from Him. Instead of enjoying eternal pleasure, they will forfeit all joy. Their eternal existence is defined by corruption. They will experience nothing good, but only that which is spoiled, that which is rotten. It is ultimate, final, eternal loss with no hope of recovery. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. Our society is deceived into thinking otherwise, but those of us who know the Word of God, who have revelation from Him, must accept that this is truth. Now, having said all this, I think we need to stop and think through a theological question. All throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has taught over and over again that salvation doesn't come to people through law-keeping, right? I mean, he's made that point continually. He's taught us repeatedly that we're not made right with God through works. So what's going on here at the end of the book? If there is a correlation between what we do in this life and what we receive in the next, how is that different from merit-based salvation? John Stott explained it this way. He says, has the apostle taken leave of his senses? Does he begin by declaring that salvation is by faith alone and then destroy his own gospel by saying that it is by good works after all? No, Paul is not contradicting himself. What he is affirming is that although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. The reason for this is not hard to find. It is that the day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose, this is helpful, its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and vindicate it. The divine judgment, which is a process of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time as people range themselves for or against Christ. But on the last day, its results will be made public. The day of God's wrath will also be a time when His righteous judgments will be revealed. Such a public occasion, on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed requires public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and what we have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. All right, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this whole principle of sowing and reaping could be taken as a purely negative teaching. We could look at our failures and our shortcomings, and we could be like, oh man, there's not even any reason to go on. Like, I've failed so often, surely I'm going to reap corruption. But I want you to know that if you're thinking that way, or if that's come up in your heart this morning, if that idea has sprung up in your heart, you're actually missing the point. That's not the way we're supposed to take this. These last verses hold out the promise of God. In due season, we will reap. The apostle did not mean to demotivate us through this teaching at all. He sees it as something which is inspiring, something which is energizing. We actually can use our life here, and we can make it matter for eternity. This truth of reaping and sowing, it fills our everyday life with significance. It makes every day matter. It makes our pursuit of holiness worthwhile both now and forever. It gives us a principle by which we can arrange all of our priorities in life. Allow me to again quote that what Perkins said from the beginning of the sermon. He said, if men could be persuaded of this, that the time of this life is the seed time, that the last judgment is the harvest, and that as certainly as the farmer which sows his seed looks for increase, so we for our good works a recompense to the full. Oh, how fruitful we would be, how plentiful, how full of good works. Now, Paul knows that ministry and service can be exhausting. He knows how costly it can be. He knows that there are real sacrifices involved and that it can be tempting to give up. And so he reminds us of this principle so that we'll know that it's all going to be worth it. If we will simply believe the promises of God and act upon them, we will find in God's good time that living our lives for God, that all the sacrifices that we make here, they're not loss at all. They're all ultimate gain. That being the case, we should do good to all. And this is especially true of fellow believers. This is one very practical way that we sow to the Spirit. So just one very brief point of application. One of the guys that I read in preparation for this teaching reflected upon the fact that he heard a sermon on this text when he was a young child. And the principles taught in this text gave him the direction that he needed for his teenage years. You know, he wondered if he might be missing out on something, right? Because all of his friends were out at the parties, and he was at church. And not only was it that he wasn't with them, but he was actually being mocked. He was being made fun of because he was choosing to take his life, and instead of seeking all of those things out in the world, he had decided that he was going to dedicate his life to serving the Lord. And so he wondered, is it all worth it? And this particular text reminded him, and it taught him, absolutely, it's totally worth it. He wasn't the one who was missing out. He wasn't the one who was missing out at all. In fact, it was them. When both reaped what they had sown, it would all be worth it. And the same is true for all of us, no matter what stage of life we find ourselves in. If we will trust Christ, live our life for Him, and not give up, it will be worth it. Amen.